God commands us to keep these days year after year, not only to remember what he has done in the past for his people, but also what he is doing in us now and what he will do for all of mankind as his plan unfolds. Many in Christianity look upon the events of that week of Christ's crucifixion, looking back in time, and they find meaning. And yet in the very next breath, unfortunately, many will negate much of that meaning by dismissing any fulfillment of those holy days that God gave ancient Israel and all of mankind. The downside to that outlook, that dismissal, is that by doing that, they're without understanding of what the holy days picture. In setting aside the 3 days and three nights, the biblical fulfillment of Christ's crucifixion, the fulfillment of the wave sheaf is also missed. The wave sheaf offering is all but forgotten in mainstream Christianity, and even we, if we're not careful, we can allow that event to come and go without it much remembrance or even much thought as to what it pictured and what it means for us today. And you might even be asking yourself at this point, what is the wave sheaf offering? Why is it important during days of unleavened bread? Today we're going to answer that question. We're going to review the wave sheaf, its connection to the days of unleavened bread and even moving forward, and its importance to remember in connection to all of God's holy days. So let me back up and ask the question again. What is the wave sheaf offering? In simple terms, the wave sheaf offering was a grain offering harvested during the first days of unleavened bread. Depending on when the Sabbath falls in this week, it was to be harvested on the Sunday following the weekly Sabbath. In the instruction God gave ancient Israel, the priest was to take a sheaf of the early barley harvest. It was to be cut, it was to be beat out and made into fine flour, put in a bowl, certain measure, and it was to be weighed before God in acceptance before the congregation. Let's read of that in Leviticus chapter 23. It seems like an odd thing to go through, but it is deep with meaning. I'm hoping to show you some of that today. In Leviticus 23 and in verse 9, let's pick up the thought here. Leviticus 23:9, and the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come to the land which I will give you and reap of its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. You shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Eternal. It's a grain offering to be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Eternal for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine 1/4 of a hin. You shall neither eat bread or parched grain nor fresh grain until that same day that you have brought the offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." And as we just read, the morrow after the Sabbath. So this would be a Sunday, and this year that's tomorrow. This was to be done before that spring harvest was to begin in earnest. Now, God instructed Israel to begin the spring harvest season by waving this ephah of barley. And that's a measure of about 2 quarts in our modern measurement system. This grain was not on the stalk. The wave was to be cut, but as we'll read here in a moment, it was to be beaten out fine. Well, let's just do that in verse 13, as it says there, a grain offering 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour. That's beaten down like we would use to bake. It's not the rough on the stalk barley. This is interesting, the significance of this. Now, barley was a spring harvest grain, wasn't the primary grain, but it was an easy one to sow because it could be placed in the ground in the fall before everything went dormant. And then in the spring, as the ground began to warm up, this barley would start to grow. The Israelites, as we read, were not to eat of any other harvest of the early crop until this wave sheaf took place. Now, in our modern society, I would speculate that very few of us actually have a connection to farming in terms of our living, and we may not understand how that works. But if you're driving around, you notice a lot of the fields that are green. There's a lot of clover already out there that the farmers have planted. This is the same sort of principle. They were to then to take this early harvest, this sheaf of grain, and they were to beat it out as we just read. But what's the symbolism of all of that? I mentioned in my introduction that if a person sets aside the understanding of the 3 days and three nights that Christ gave as the proof of his messiahship, then they'll begin to forget the importance of this wave sheaf offering. So let's read Matthew 12. There's only one thing Christ said that would show his messiahship. If you remember, the Pharisees came to him and they wanted a sign. Now, perhaps some of them were sincere in their request. They wanted to know whether he was the Messiah or not. And there should have been ample evidence for them to see that he was. But in answering his question, he only gave one statement. Matthew 12, verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, he's telling them, the proof of my messiahship is that I will be dead in the grave 3 days and three nights, and then I will rise. Why is this proof of Christ's messiahship important, then, regarding this wave sheaf offering that we're talking about? A Friday to Sunday, crucifixion, resurrection, loses the connection to the wave sheaf. But a Wednesday evening burial, late Sabbath resurrection, puts Christ in place to be that wave sheaf offering. The wave sheaf represented the resurrected Christ. As he ascended to be accepted by his Father, the very first human to be born of God. If Jesus Christ wasn't in the grave 3 days and three nights, Matthew 12, 40, that's the only proof we have. If he did not do that, then he's not the Messiah. He cannot be the wave sheaf offering. Let's then look at the context as this played out, if you will, in John chapter 20. At the end of those 3 days and three nights, Christ was resurrected. Just by way of quick review, Wednesday afternoon he was crucified. They needed to hurry to get him in the grave because of the Sabbath coming. This is why most mistakenly think it was Friday afternoon, not understanding the annual Sabbaths that were being kept. Thursday was the first day of unleavened bread that year. So they needed to get him in the grave Wednesday evening. So Wednesday evening, we start counting Thursday evening, Friday evening, Saturday evening. And if you remember what we just read back in Leviticus, that wave sheaf was to be done what we would call Sunday morning. So John 20, verse 11. Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and she wept as she stooped down and looked into the tomb. They arrived trying to prepare the body. Friday, they went and bought the spices and the herbs and such. And then the Sabbath came. They didn't have time to do it on Friday. So they went back out Saturday evening hoping to do this, but when she arrived and the others with her, the tomb was already empty. This is why she's crying. Verse 12, she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, that is where the body would have been. Verse 13, they said to her, "Why are you weeping?" She said, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Verse 14, now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Now this might seem odd to us, but think about you not ever having a record of what someone looks like. We can take pictures, and we have albums. We can hold them even on our phone and carry them around with us. They didn't have this in that day and age. But also remember what Christ went through. It says his visage was marred. He didn't look like what they remembered when he died, and that was the last image they had in their mind. And I suspect in part two, with the glory that he now had taken on, he looked different. So she didn't recognize him. And so Christ, verse 15, asks her the same question. Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She supposed him to be a gardener and said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And so then Jesus said to her, Mary. There must have been something in the tone of his voice, the way he addressed her, something. And then it clicked with her. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. Verse 17 then, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Christ had not yet gone to the Father. He was that wave sheaf in the bowl waiting to be accepted by the Father. Let's go forward in time then by going back to Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, then, we have the conclusion, if you will, of this part of the story. Matthew 28 and verse 9. And as they went to tell his disciples, remember what he had told them there in John 20, where we were. He said, go tell them this took place. Go tell them that I am ascending to my Father and our God. And so then verse 9, Matthew 28, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Now remember in John 20, he said, don't cling to me. I'm not yet ascended. But when he came back, he didn't tell them, don't do this. And so then verse 10, Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren, go to Galilee, and there they will see me. By this point in the story, he had gone to heaven. God had accepted him, and he came back to let them know that that had been taken care of or had been brought to pass. When we consider the wave sheaf offering, what we're talking about in connection to what we just read here concerning Christ was that no other humans could be harvested, as it were, brought into God's family by God until Christ was made the accepted wave sheaf. Remember the context of Leviticus. They were to not harvest any of the spring grain until this took place. There's great symbolism behind that. Now, as a personal aside, I've often wondered, what did Christ do from that time, Sabbath evening until Sunday morning? Some have speculated that he went to preach to those in hell. Of course, we would reject that teaching. He hadn't yet ascended to the fathers. Did he go and teach the angels? Maybe expounding to them fuller understanding of what they knew of God's plan? Did he reflect on what he learned? We know from Hebrews 5:8 that it says that he learned through his obedience and his suffering. Perhaps he was reflecting on everything that took place. Whatever occupied his time during this period, he waited. Everything in its order. Everything according to the plan God has laid out. But I think there are other things happening here. I don't think he was bored in this waiting. I think there was an excitement about everything that was being done here. I think he was excited to see for himself God's plan of salvation unfolding. Even though he knew this is what was being done and why it was being done, it was done now. This was moving forward. And if he was our Passover, if he came to do that with joy, then how much joy was associated with this part of it as well? I think as well that he was excited to be united once again with the Father. When he was hanging on that stake or that cross, and he finally became our sin, do you remember what happened? He felt God's presence leave him. God couldn't stay with him. He was sin at that moment. And God will not dwell with sin. And for the first time probably ever in his existence, he was separated from the one we know as the Father. And that must have been just a horrible feeling. But now he's united with the Father again. The wave sheaf was not simply a physical act for an agrarian society. God uses physical things to teach us spiritual lessons. Because if he's starting out teaching up us the abstract, we've got no frame of reference, do we? We have no imagery, if you will, to sort of hang this on. Much like the other Old Testament Passover symbols, the wave sheaf was pointing to a completeness, to something else that would take place, that would bring a fulfillment. The physical type was fulfilled with the true wave sheaf, what we've read so far about Jesus Christ. That true wave sheaf accepted by God during the days of unleavened bread. But why is that important? Why is it important that Christ was the wave sheaf? What was impossible to have before Christ died? I mean, God could do it, but it was very, very limited. And it was still based on the fulfillment of this act to give his Holy Spirit. Christ himself said that unless I die, I can't send the Comforter. That Comforter, that will lead you into truth and understanding. That was held back, if you would, until this took place. With the giving of God's Holy Spirit, then, our understanding can be opened, can it? We begin to see in these days the meaning that God has laid out. The Jews don't have that understanding, even though they still keep these days, because they don't understand what Christ fulfilled in them. We also understand, because of this, that it is possible to put sin out of our life, as we even heard in the sermonette message. The giving of God's Holy Spirit also allows us to be part of the first fruits. And this again helps to explain much of God's plan of salvation, doesn't it? If you talk to most people, even in Christianity, about first fruits and Pentecost, they probably won't have a clue what you're talking about. But again, it lays out an understanding of God's plan of salvation, doesn't it? That he's got a plan in motion. He's working with a select few at this point, and he is bringing to fruition his plan for saving all of mankind. There's another interesting connection with this wave sheaf, and especially with it during the days of unleavened bread. What begins on the Sunday during the days of unleavened bread? The counting towards Pentecost. I love how God weaves these things back and forth. They're not separate, disconnected observances. They're not memorials dead in time that picture something with no meaning to us now. They're still very rich with meaning and purpose. When that priest waved that bowl of grain before God, it was also symbolizing things to come. And that's why I'm talking about the first fruits as well, that we picture more completely with the Feast of Pentecost. Let's go back to Leviticus 23 and read that. Leviticus 23, we read up to verse 14, so let's pick up in verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath. That's a Sunday, what we call a Sunday. From the day after the Sabbath, from that day until you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Verse 16, Leviticus 23. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Eternal. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves, two tenths of an ephod. They shall be fine flour, again, beaten out. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Eternal. God had them connect the Feast of Pentecost to this wave sheaf offering during the days of unleavened bread. And there's great symbology in that as well that perhaps we'll talk more about as the Feast of Pentecost comes upon us. But Jesus' resurrection from the dead and his ascension to God the Father's throne shows us that we have a Savior that's no longer dead. We don't worship a Christ on a cross. We have a living Savior, vibrant, alive, and all-powerful, sitting now at the right hand of God. Without this condition, or this concluding part of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, we would not have any hope of eternal life. Through that payment of sin, we now can have a relationship with the Father. Let's turn next to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 6. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. And when this happens, it makes the news, doesn't it? Someone stands in front of someone that's going to be harmed, soldier that throws himself on a grenade, these sort of stories that we're familiar with. And they're lauded as heroes, and rightly so, but it doesn't happen all the time, does it? Verse 6, but God demonstrates his own love towards us. I'm sorry, verse 8. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If we want to put it in a context, human context, we didn't even know Christ cared, and he died for us. He wasn't even a close friend, a buddy, somebody that we hung out with. Before we existed, he did this. He cared so much for the plan that God was putting in place. Verse 9 then, much more then, having now been justified by his blood. That is, because of his sacrifice and his blood covering our sins, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. That is, we're no longer under the death penalty. We know from other scriptures it says the wages of sin is death. Without Christ's sacrifice, that's where we would end up. We would have to pay for those sins. But Christ did that for us while we were still sinners. And it says now that we're saved from that wrath. As long as we continue in that path, that's what God is working with us to accomplish. Verse 10 then, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Saved by his life. We'd often think of that in terms of the days of unleavened bread. That's more of a Passover concept, perhaps Feast of Trumpets concept. But again, when we look at God's holy days, these themes, if you will, they weave in and out back and forth of all of these days. And we even picture this reconciliation in the days of unleavened bread. As this sin is put out of our life, we become closer to God. He can be closer to us. And we can be part of the first fruits that he's working with, moving forward, even connecting to the Feast of Pentecost. Let's turn next to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, and in verse 4, Paul writes, When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, why do I read that in connection with everything that we've already covered? We're talking about Christ's sacrifice and what that has put in motion, the fact that we could not have eternal life without it, that as the wave sheaf offering, he was the first of the first fruits. And I read Colossians 3:4 so that we're reminded that we're still in the process of this reconciliation. We're still in the process of becoming heirs with Christ. But as long as we do that, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will also have the same glory. We picture that in the Feast of Trumpets, don't we? Those that are dead in Christ and those that are alive will meet him in his coming. And again, all of these days connect back and forth. We turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and in verse 5 we read, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. As I mentioned earlier, if Christ had not stepped into our lives to change where we were headed, we would be dead in our sins, essentially. All of mankind faces that until God changes that situation. Now, God has already covered the price of sin, if you will. But they've not been called yet. You and I have. We'll come back to that thought in a moment. And so in Ephesians 2:5 here, it says that God started this process when we were dead in our sins. Verse 6 then, and he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, one of the fascinating things in my mind to consider in what Christ does with us is that he does not look at where we are. He looks at where he wants us to be. He's not fixated on our past sins. He's not keeping a checklist and marking it off. And when we make a mistake, it's, oh, well, he repeated that again. How many times is he going to do that? You know, or when we pray and we ask forgiveness, it's like, well, that covered a couple of these, but it's still a long list. You know, he doesn't look at us this way. When he talks about these things in Scripture, it's as if it's already taken place. I find that very encouraging. And that when we consider that Christ is our life, that God sees us as alive then as well, because Christ is in us. We are part of that first harvest now. That wave sheaf that started the harvest process, we are part of it. Let me back up to this thought again. What does God see when he looks at us? Now, we tend to see our weaknesses, don't we? As we approach Passover, especially, we talk about examining ourselves, and oftentimes that can be a very overwhelming process. When we see our carnal nature, when we see our weaknesses, when we see how much the world around us has too much negative influence, that can be very disconcerting. We should also see, though, God's hand in our lives. We should see the blessings. We should see the times that God intervened. We should see what we've talked about here, what Christ has already done to help us in the process, and the successes that we can have in having Christ live in us. But more to the point, what does God see when he looks at us? Let's turn to Galatians, just back a little bit here from Ephesians. Galatians chapter 2. We're going to read verse 20. Paul here writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. We covered this in a couple of sermons I talked about, connecting Passover with our baptism. When we went through that baptism process, came up out of the water, we symbolized being dead. The old man, the old woman, that way of life was not working, and it led to death. And we now said that we would focus our life with Christ living in us. And so as we read verse 20, Paul's saying, if we acknowledge that, then it's no longer us living, but Christ living in us. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. To answer the question, God views each one of us through Christ's holiness. There's a filter, if you will. When he looks at us, he doesn't see, doesn't focus on our shortcomings, our flaws, our inconsistencies, the mistakes and the sins that we go through. They're there. Don't be mistaken. But when he thinks of us, he doesn't think of a car smells like gas and cherries. He sees us as he sees his son. Because if Christ is living in us, that should be the primary thing that is reflected in everything that we say and do. Let's turn back to John chapter 14. Perhaps this was read as you went through the Passover service, wherever you were. John 14, verse 6. John records for us, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This was in response to Thomas's question, saying, Lord, we don't know where you're going or what you're going to be doing. And Jesus is reminding him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Remember that wave sheaf offering? None of the rest of the harvest was to be done until that was finished. We can't be harvested. The rest of humanity can't be harvested in that analogy until Christ went through the process. And he's reminding them here, this is why it's possible. I'm the life. I'm the way. I'm the truth. No one comes to the Father except through me. We have to go through that wave sheaf. We have to follow in his footsteps to be part of that process. And understand that Christ is also our life through his truth, through following his way. The Passover season, both Passover and the days of unleavened bread, include both the death and the life of Jesus Christ. It's not just one or the other. 1 Corinthians 15, we like to read this chapter, especially during the season of Feast of Trumpets, because of what it pictures in terms of our eternal life being a reality. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, it says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep," those that have died in the faith. He is the firstfruits, the first of the firstfruits, I would put it. The rest of the first fruit harvest begins with Pentecost. Those God has called in their lifetime, those that have died in that faith, those of us still alive and working in that process. And again, there's so much to talk about that we don't have time. We're justified, we're reconciled by Jesus' death. And through that, we're saved. It's Romans 5:10. We're delivered by his life. Revelation 5, a big section of that chapter. But it all began with that wave sheaf offering. Until he was harvested, the rest could not take place. Now let's look at another aspect of this analogy in John chapter 12. Those that even garden will understand this principle that Jesus talks about here. In John 12 and verse 24, he said, "Most surely I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. It doesn't grow. It needs water, it needs soil, it needs sunlight. But when you look at the process of how a seed grows, it basically has to die for that genetic material to be opened up so that it can transform into the plant and bear more fruit." And he uses this analogy here. Unless that grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And this is an interesting exercise to go through. When summer progresses and we can buy sweet corn, count up the number of grains, heads if you will, on 1 ear of corn. And then multiply that by the number of heads on a stalk, and then roughly in an acre. And you can see how exponentially that grows. And that's what God has put in place here. If we continue in John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now this is his prayer. After he'd given his disciples instruction, he's praying directly to the Father here. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." Now remember what we just read in John 12. He knows he has to die for this process to move forward. Verse 2, "As you have given him authority," speaking of himself, "over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." We read that in John 14 as well, right? We don't come to God. God draws us. We can yield, but it's not through anything that we've done. But the interesting thing is the end of that verse to me, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. If we move to verse 20 of this chapter, John 17:20, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word." In other words, we've basically have been taught by those that were taught, by those that were taught all the way back to Jesus Christ. He says, "I'm praying for those as well, those at the very end of time that will follow this instruction." that they may be, verse 21, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they be one just as we are one. This unity of thinking, of attitude, of love and service and humility. These are all aspects that are supposed to be coming from what Christ has done in us. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, how could we be with Christ where he is? Well, where is he? Certainly, he's at the right hand of the Father, but more to the personal aspect of it, where is he? He's supposed to be in us. And if we're not with him, then we're without hope. But he's praying for us here. He says, I want them to be unified with me as you and I are, and that they would be with each other. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Remember the question I asked a little while ago. How does God view us? Here's another part of the answer. Christ prayed that he would view us through that love. He's not a harsh God looking for a reason to dismiss us. He's not a harsh God who has set the bar so high that he sort of chuckles and said, they'll never get that. He's on our side. He's cheering us on, and he sent his son to die for us. And as we picture this week of eating that unleavened bread, every time we do it, of letting Christ live more fully in us. Matthew chapter 9. You know, God can get frustrated because he has not made it so difficult that it's not possible. It is possible. He was extremely frustrated with Israel as he led them out of Egypt, and they began to complain, and they wanted to go right back into the sin that he was bringing them out of. And it's always sort of a sad, humorous point of be careful what you wish for, as they complained and they said, oh, that we had died in Egypt. And God said, okay, we can make that happen. And he said, no one over the age of, what was it, 20 or so? No one over that age is going to see the promised land. He didn't want that to be the case. If you remember the story, he took them up to the edge of the promised land, didn't he? They sent in the spies. And he said, look at it. It's a good land. Clusters of grapes so big that it took two men with a pole to carry one cluster. That's a lot of grape jelly. But they were focused on the things that they thought were a problem. Instead of looking at it the way God did, he had given them the wave sheaf offering to say, it is possible for you to move out of sin. I'm taking you out of that bondage. And the same lesson is for us as well. In Matthew 9, in verse 37, Christ himself says, the harvest is plentiful. He's the beginning of the harvest. He should know. He's looking back. And he sees individuals like us that God has made to be part of his family now. And he says, the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers to his harvest. God depicts himself as a master harvester, if you will. He's looking to bring us all and the rest of humanity into his family. James chapter 5. James touches on this point as well, adds a little bit of a different perspective. James 5 and in verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. We're very impatient, aren't we? And I suspect there's a little bit of saving our skin in there. None of us wants to see the tribulation, let alone go through it. But we know it's coming. We want God to hurry things up. But even James here says, be patient. until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. Those are the two harvest seasons in Israel, the early and the latter rain. God's acceptance of the wave sheaf offering in type, what we read of back in Leviticus 23, and in the reality as we read in John 20:17, that allowed Israel to begin their harvest. And more importantly, covering what we're talking about today, it depicted God's spiritual harvest beginning for all of mankind, based on God's orderly design for the salvation of mankind. The resurrection for any other man or woman could not take place until Christ was accepted before the Father. Let's look at that in Acts chapter 2. And again, all of this, how it impacts all of this doctrine, this understanding of what we have of God's way of life. You and I can take that for granted because we read it, we study it, we hear it, we live it so much that we can forget this is not the view of the world around us. That there are many that think that if they didn't accept Christ in this lifetime, they're in hell. And many other false understandings. But in Acts 2, verse 29, Peter here in his sermon on the day of Pentecost reminded his audience of this day. He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried and in his tomb with us to this day." Now, if this were true for David, a man after God's own heart, then it stands to reason that it would be true as well regarding Abraham, Moses, Noah, name your person, especially from the Old Testament, or anyone else. No one had preceded Christ in resurrection to eternal life. Process couldn't have been started yet. The world as a whole does not understand their purpose for living. Why were you created? Ask somebody that. If they're inclined to answer, they probably won't give you much of an answer. Most people don't know. We do. We're gathered here in part on this holy day and others that will follow it because God has given us an understanding of His plan of salvation. We know the purpose of life. We understand what God is doing, and it gives us hope. And you know what? It even gives us peace. There are a lot of fearful people out there. They don't know what the government's going to do. They don't know what's going to happen on the international scene. They don't know what's going to happen to their retirement or even if they're going to be able to retire. Our calling is now. We're part of what follows that wave sheaf offering. We're part of that first harvest. God in His wisdom has chosen to call only a few now before reestablishing His kingdom. Unless we get a big head, we can read 1 Corinthians 1:26, where God says, "I choose the foolish and the base." We're at the bottom of the list, not at the top. But God wants to choose those so that He can work with us. And He can say, "See, if I can do it with them, then certainly I can do it with you." If you want to write in your notes James chapter 1 and roughly verses 16 to 20, James talks about a kind of first fruits. He's talking about us. And again, we can discuss that more as we approach Pentecost. But all of this process, let's go to Romans 8. All of this process because of what Jesus Christ was able to start because of His death and His resurrection. Romans 8 and verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." This defines a Christian. Are they led by God? In all aspects of their life. Not just in what they verbalize, but what they do, what they live. If we continue, verse 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear." That's what we had before our baptism, our repentance, before God called us, that bondage of fear. "But you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Remember what I said earlier. God looking at these things as if they've already taken place. Technically, we're not children yet, are we? We're still in the womb, if we draw out the analogy. We're not born yet. But we're in that process. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory with which shall be received and revealed in us. That is, looking back afterwards, we're going to look back and say, you know what, I shouldn't have complained as much. When we realize what it is that God has given us, when we fully realize it internally, and we'll probably see how merciful God was to us. If we continue in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but that we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And I am firmly convinced that a big part of our calling, what God hopes to see in us, is a general move to the point where there is nothing in this life that stands before him in our life. It's not money, it's not family, it's not jobs, it's not whatever else the world values. That we finally get to a place where we realize what it is that God is offering. Verse 24, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is not seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? That is, it's not here yet. We're still hoping for that. Even though God looks at it and says it's as good as done, we're still in the process, aren't we? Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray as we should, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That is, we have the helper. To go back to the original analogy, that wave sheaf, until it was offered, this could not be put in place. You and I couldn't be the first fruits. You and I weren't going to be part of that harvesting that would take place. Verse 27, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And as we talked about, hopefully, where you were a Passover evening, we now have a high priest, perfect high priest, sitting at the right hand of God that can say, you know what, that's not very clear. I know what they're trying to say there. They can't express it. I know what they're going through. Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It's all good. As long as we continue in the process, it's all good. Doesn't mean it's going to be comfortable. Doesn't mean it's all going to be happy times. But it's all good. This is our calling. This is what we are. We're part of those first fruits. We're part of that harvesting that can take place now. And as I mentioned, the world doesn't understand the purpose of life, but we do. God in his wisdom called a few, but he called a few so that he could show the rest of the humanity that he had not forsaken his creation. God's not a disinterested creator. He didn't wind the watch of the universe and just walk away from it. He's also showing through us that it's possible to overcome Satan and the false way of life he promotes. We're here in Romans. Let's move over to chapter 11, verse 16. Romans 11, 16. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. So you're a holy lump. And if the lump is holy, then the root is holy, and so are the branches. We have to stay connected to the body, though, don't we? You take a branch, you cut it off, unless it's at the right point on the branch or you have some rooting compound or you do something with it, it's going to die, isn't it? You've separated it from its source of being able to sustain itself. We're part of a bigger body now. It's not just a matter of what we like, we want, what we hope to have. That's also mitigated now by being part of something bigger. This is part of the understanding, the excitement to me of the days of unleavened bread. We have a personal calling, but it's bigger than that. God has not only accepted the Passover lamb that we rehearsed two nights ago, covering the sins of the world, but he has also accepted the wave sheaf offering, setting in motion the teaching and the training of the first fruits, you and me and everyone else that submits to God at this point, who will assist him and the Son in restoring God's government on earth and making everything the way it was supposed to have been from the beginning. After the first fruits are harvested, then a time will be ushered in where God will remove the veil of sin from all of mankind. Once Satan is moved out of the picture, he'll be able to point at us and say, now I'm going to have them teach you the right way to live according to my truth. We're to be learning now as first fruits how to be leaders, how to be teachers, how to be servants, and all that goes connected with having God's Holy Spirit in us. It can't just be waiting for Christ's return. We're supposed to be more because he has placed Christ in us. And in my estimation, we will have the best jobs in the universe, serving God's people. With the acceptance of the wave sheaf, God has now begun with the first step, the harvesting of mankind. He started with Jesus Christ, and then with those whom he has called to believe and to live a sinless life now. The conclusion of all of this will be the great harvest of mankind in the second resurrection, moving all the way down to the last great day. The holy days give us a complete picture of what God is doing, of his plan of salvation for all of those who have ever lived and died. These are the holy days that we keep and observe. This is the God that we worship. Rejoice in the knowledge that God has also fulfilled the wave sheaf and that he has begun to harvest all of mankind and will eventually bring into his family all who are willing and will follow him.